And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. We continue today in the Gospel of Luke. There have been some occasions as we've been focusing in, because of what he talks about, on the challenges of and requirements of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus, a trainee of Jesus. There are some hard sayings that are there. Today, we have another one, and this is, of course, one for those who are not followers of Jesus. It brings up a doctrine that is very, very difficult and much discussed and disputed through history. Would you bring up the slide for me, please? This is a quote from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And he said about this doctrine, he says, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this." Can you guess what that might be? "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture," and we'll see that today, "and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason." And I thought this was a good line. "If a game is played, it must be possible to lose it." And we really speak today of the game of life, which is a very serious game. Just leave that on up there if you would. We turn to the Gospel of Luke. Would you join me there in your sanctuary Bibles or your own Bible if you brought it? Chapter 13 of Luke. This is on page 1110, 1110 in your sanctuary Bible. Remember, we go back a number of chapters. We had Jesus declaring that his gospel was reflected in what St. Peter's confession was, that "you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember that? That's the heart of it all. Who do you say that I am? And that's a key question for every single human being. They need to deal and grapple with this person, Jesus. And from there, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against this declaration of his church. Of course, that reminds us that there's a warfare going on. Things are not neutral. There is an enemy who hates God. He was a glorious being, probably second only to God in the glory of his creation. And he got so full of himself that he wanted to himself be the Most High. And so he rebelled against God, came into competition. And the story of history is about that conflict. And our story as human beings in the fall into sin, of which he was greatly responsible, is a story of that conflict. And the declaration of the Bible is that God is going to remedy the problem of sin and death. He's going to come to the rescue. And that's what we see flowing through Scripture. And Jesus is the heart of that rescue mission of God. And people have to respond to him. And so we come to today's gospel as these people have been following Jesus around, listening to what he has to say. This one person says, "Jesus, are the number of folks going to be saved few?" It's kind of interesting. As you use the word "save," we often try to avoid that term in recent times. But here this person asks it. Will those who are saved be few? Well, so what's his context there? What's he thinking about? He's been hearing about the kingdom of God. Jesus has been preaching about the kingdom from the beginning. The kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, repent and come into that kingdom. Which, of course, suggests that some won't be in the kingdom, doesn't it? I mean, if everybody's just going to be in the kingdom no matter what, why bother with that message? The point is that many will not be in the kingdom unless they respond to Jesus. And so this person seemed to understand that. He's wondering, well, okay, well, those who are ending up in the kingdom, great. Now, let me make this clear, too. It's important as we move into this challenging doctrine that we understand that that which is to come, the coming kingdom, is going to be awesome. This is not some fanciful tale of utopia. It's actually what is going to happen in God's providence. He's going to restore that which he intended from the beginning. And it's not going to be floating around in the sky, you know, playing our harp in isolation from one another. But rather, it's going to be more real than this is. As C.S. Lewis put it elsewhere, he speaks of this life as the shadow lands. This is the ghostly life compared to what's to come. Wow. And in that land that's to come, and why people are concerned to be in that kingdom, is that there will be no more war. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more illness. There will be no more tragedies. There will be no more sorrow. Does that sound good to you? And it's going to be gorgeous. I was telling my friends as we were visiting them at Lake Chelan that I've sat out there looking at that beautiful water and the scenery around there. And you know, I think, wow, Lord, what's to come is more beautiful than this? I mean, I could sit here all day. And it's going to be more, not less. So let's hold that there. That's the destiny of those who are in the kingdom, who are with the Lord. And that's what he desires for everyone. But people get to choose. They can choose which direction to go. So Jesus, interestingly enough, does not here directly answer, will there be few? His concern isn't about a whole lot of speculation on your part, but it's for you to decide. And so he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. So he doesn't even address how few. His issue is you. You need to strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I believe every human being seeks something more. They've got this hunger for something more. There's got to be more. And wherever they search in life, they can't really get it. But you know, as in every other thing we have a hunger and thirst for, there is something to match that. The Lord didn't just fool around with our emotions by having us desire things that somehow there isn't some fulfillment in. When I'm hungry, you know there is food. When I'm thirsty, there is drink. When I need activity, you know I can move. When my heart hungers for something deeper, it is there. It's Him and His kingdom. He's the source of the abundant life, and He's the source of eternal life. And all our souls hunger for that, even if we've not consciously figured out what it is. But God has told us that's what it is. And for those of us who know Him, we know that's what it is. Because in Him, our hearts are full. And we have hope and significance in life. And on I could go. He is life. And He says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter. They're hungry for something. They want to get into that moreness. But they don't enter. Because you know what? They don't go through the narrow door. In fact, they don't even strive. I was thinking about that a little bit in relation to the epistle about Esau today. Would you turn there with me? Let's see, that was chapter 12 of Hebrews. So turn back to the right. Esau. Let's see, that was in verse 16. that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Interesting. I mean, there's a lot about Esau we don't really know. That he was sexually immoral, we could extrapolate that. Or unholy. But this is where we can see the unholiness, okay? Because it says, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. That's the focus here. It's the focus back in Genesis where this is recorded. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Well, I won't take you back to Genesis right now, but let me remind you that story, right? Esau was the firstborn. There's the right of the firstborn, and to get the birthright blessing from the father. And Jacob got it instead because he had been thinking about it. And he and his mother schemed a way for him to get it. And without commentary on that, what I want you to see is Esau didn't really care. He didn't take it serious. He was caught up in all the other good stuff he enjoyed doing, hunting and fishing and women and all that kind of stuff, right? Didn't think nothing of his birthright until he lost it. I think that's where this passage fits into when Jesus is talking about striving. That word strive in the Greek is the root for our word agonize. And when I agonize about something, I'm agonizing because it matters to me. How about you? So I hear Jesus really saying here, listen, make this matter of entering the door a serious one. Do not take this matter lightly. And in our culture today, people do. Let's not even think about the life to come. And I think this is a way for us as the church, in part, to raise the question. We need to ask people, what do you think about life after this? Are you hearing me? I'm giving you some coaching here on connecting points. Get them talking about that. And then you be equipped to share as the appropriate time comes. I'll come back to that, but let's focus again on the striving. Because also in chapter 12, we hear some of what that entails. The writer of Hebrews says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So this laying things aside, that focus, it matters. I'm going to lay stuff aside for this purpose. Our walk in Christ is not a secondary matter. It is the primary matter of our life. And this world keeps drawing us away from that to say, no, this is the important stuff. We need to keep that balance and lay aside that which can actually hinder us. Again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says this. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's another term for the life to come. It'll be so restful. Do you get pooped out? You don't have to raise your hand, but stress is big, isn't it? It is really big. You will not be stressed out in that life to come. That's huge, right? Good. That's huge. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And on he goes. Striving. Let's hold this before us. And in this context, he's saying, help each other. Don't let anybody get caught up and distracted from our focus. And that's some of my role with you today. You've heard it in Scripture, to press on. That's one of my favorite phrases. Press on. To run the race that's set before us. That's some of what's being spoken of here in the striving. All right, so Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Well, then that begs the question, what's the door? Well, the door is to the kingdom. How do you get to the kingdom? Jesus. 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 Jesus says in John chapter 10. Well, turn there with me. So we'll go to the right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 10. Page 1140 in your sanctuary Bibles. This is when he talks about being the good shepherd. But right mixed in with that metaphor of being the good shepherd. And the shepherd leads his people, right? He loves the sheep. So remember that. Jesus loves the sheep. Jesus loves you. He says this, verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So the place of rest that sheep go into, they get there through the door. And the door is Jesus. Or he uses the term gate later on. And he uses that terminology a number of times as well. He calls us to enter the narrow gate. Turn with me to chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 14. This is page 1032. Right after where he gives what we call the golden rule, Jesus says this. In case you didn't know, that's where the golden rule comes from. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Ah, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us, gave the answer. I'm guessing that guy wasn't at the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe he just forgot. Now, few doesn't mean just a handful, of course, because the picture we have in Revelation is countless multitudes, right? When you look through history, multitudes of people will be there in the kingdom with us. It's going to be great and glorious. But relative to the amount of human beings, it's few. It's certainly less than what the Lord desires. He wishes that none should perish. We need to remember that. By the way, as we move into this doctrine that you might be guessing now is hell, I want to caution every Christian here and around the world that we do not use hell as a hammer. And there are people who seem to take joy in pronouncing people on their way to hell. That's not our job. And the Lord can rescue them at any moment. Isn't it wonderful what he did with the thief on the cross? There he is, about to die. And he confesses, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. That's not a great theological statement, by the way, is it? In terms of being sophisticated. It was simple. I see that you're the king, you're the Messiah. Remember me. Today you will be with me in paradise. We need to see that's God's heart. He came to seek and save the lost. That needs to be our heart. But we need to understand that the situation is desperate. They do need to be sought. And we're the ones sent. And I'll get to that in a moment. So the gate is, or the door is narrow. Let me say this further about that. It is open. It may be narrow, but it is open. The door is open until it's closed. And it is open until a human being dies. So, it ain't over till it's over. The writer to Hebrews says, it is appointed for man to die once, then comes judgment. So that also excludes reincarnation and other things like that. Are you hearing me? Oh, well, they'll get another chance. They'll get to come back. No. That's a doctrine of demons. You are a human being created in the image of God, and that's who you are and always will be. And you've been given the dignity to respond to God and to choose to enter into that door. Jesus said, I am the door. He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the consistent witness of Scripture. And it certainly makes sense. In light of the fact that Jesus died on the cross, why would God send his only begotten Son to die on the cross if that weren't necessary? And it is the distinct message of every religion of the world. I mean, distinct from all the messages of the world. Right? Where you do it by getting this philosophy right or your mindset this way or doing this thing. What the Bible says is you can't do it. Jesus had to do it for you. I am the door. So enter by that door. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Now let's stop and think about this a little bit. One is, these people say, wait a minute. Lord, we saw you. We were there, you know. We saw you walking through our town, and we were amongst the crowds, and we came and watched you. You know, we were amongst those crowds that on Christmas and Easter. We were there. We heard about your birth. We heard about your resurrection. You're not saved by that. That's not entering the door. You see, we're told in Scripture that the demons believe in God, but they shudder. They do not have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. To enter the door, or to be born again, to use another term, is to put your trust in Jesus as the one who's reconciled you to God, who paid the price for your sin. And you put your trust in what he's done. And you come then into relationship with him as Lord, because that's who the one who died on the cross is. A lot of people want to say, well, yeah, I've been saved. I believe in Jesus as Savior. Well, you also need to believe in him as Lord, because actually, without being Lord, he can't be your Savior. And that means a change then in our life. And so here we have the master saying, I don't know you. You can be as religious as you want. Oh, I'm spiritual. So is Satan. The question is, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? And that, saints of God, is what we need to have to rejoice in knowing that. And do you know that? And if so, in declaring. We declare to the world Jesus. And so we don't start with this doctrine of hell. We start with Jesus. What are you going to do about Jesus? So he ate and drank. He says, I don't know you. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. One of the reasons we have trouble with the doctrine of hell, and that's where we're going with here, is that we don't understand the severity of sin and the own corruption in the human heart. Even the good are not good. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And in fact, the way Jesus put it here, he's talking to religious people, right? And he says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. The scripture tells us the heart is corrupt. We don't even know ourselves. Now, I can look at instances in my life and say, oh, How could I have done that? I bet you can too. And those are obvious to me. There's other sins where I fall short of God's holiness in thought, word, or deed that I'm not even conscious of. And that's not unique to me. So Jesus says, depart from me, all you workers of evil. Why is that? Because sin and God don't go together. Let me read to you a passage from Isaiah 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. In other words, you know, the Lord is still powerful to act. But here's the problem, folk. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And on it goes to talk about their sin. So this is his own people he's talking about and being separated from them because of their sin. Now how much more then when it comes to that day where people are responsible for their choice and they've chosen something other than God and their sin is fully upon them. Because again, the only way that we're covered from our sin is through Jesus. Jesus said, unless, you know, your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how's your righteousness going to exceed that of the Pharisees? You can't get much more religious than they were. It's not by being more religious. It's by putting your trust in Jesus. Am I hammering that enough today? Okay. Yeah, no, okay. All right, so keep hammering. Yeah. It's about Jesus. Okay. And so what's this like then, to depart from him? He says, in that place, these folks have departed from him, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Again, who's he talking about? His audience are Jews who've known about the Lord, who've known that there's a Messiah that's coming. They've heard all these promises that are given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their patriarchs. And they've been looking forward to that coming day of glory. And you're going to miss that day of glory because you've been trusting in your heritage rather than in the Lord. Being the son of a pastor is not sufficient. Coming to church every Sunday is not sufficient. Being religious is not sufficient. What's sufficient is Christ alone and your trust in him. So there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's one description of this. And Jesus uses that terminology a bit. So let's look a little bit. We'll just take a quick survey of some of what the Lord himself says. Turn with me to chapter 7 again of Matthew. We've heard about the narrow gate there. But Jesus says something very similar here, page 1032. Chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What's the will, the bottom line will of the Father in heaven? Is that we believe on his Son. Are you hearing me? Jesus has said that explicitly. But then if we believe on his Son, there needs to be a change of life and a life that comes into accord with his purposes. And I promise you, through history, there are people who have led the church to whom he would say, well, you said, Lord, Lord, but I don't know you. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not serve on altar guild in your name or serve on vestry in your name? And do mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Wow. I mean, these are religious people. Lawlessness? Yeah. Because if you're walking in pride, in self-reliance, that's lawless. It's apart from God. And we could unpack that more. We won't now. But just understand that If you're not in the Lord, then you're an enemy of the Lord, ultimately. Then here's again, Matthew chapter 13. Would you turn there with page 1041? Jesus tells the parable of the net. So verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. So the kingdom is reaching out and trying to include all them fish out there. But when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. Notice there's two types, good fish, bad fish. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Notice that term, separate. So there's a separation that takes part. And throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have an addition here to weeping and gnashing of teeth, which means great regret, doesn't it? I mean, that's what I imagine. And so as those folks are looking, see, well, there's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there, and I'm not with them. And I could have been. I hate those I could have. I should have. Don't you? Oh. Well, the greatest one in all eternity is that one where I could have said yes to Jesus, and I didn't. Fiery furnace. Again, whether that's a literal term or not, what we know is that's describing something quite uncomfortable, right? So we can just agree on that. We were not intended for fiery furnaces. Then, looking back there a little bit, verse 41, Jesus says, as he explained the parable of the weeds, he says, the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. See, right now, under the kingdom's covering are those who are, as he puts in another parable, tares rather than wheat. And in the coming age, he's going to clean it all up, because in the coming age, there will not be any sin present. There will not be any evil present. It's going to be taken out. And for those who are in the kingdom, that's going to be awesome. He will throw them into the fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They're going to live it up. It'll be awesome. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay. Well, you remember the description of the separation of the sheep and goats in chapter 25 of Matthew. We'll skip that one. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. So understand, this is how Paul understood it. This is page 1259 in your sanctuary Bibles, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, I've seen various discussions on hell and all that, and people argue, oh, you know, well, the Lord is present everywhere, so how they can be separate? You know, it's above my pay grade. But I do know this word here. It says they'll be separate. So at least they have that sense of being separate from God. And it will be an eternal destruction. Not meaning non-existent, because there's another attempt out there to say, well, the Lord will annihilate those. And so they just won't exist anymore. Well, that goes contrary to the words then when Jesus talks about eternal life and eternal punishment in the same sentence. It's the same word. So if there's not eternal punishment, you'd have to say, well, then we can't count on there being eternal life either. And yet the Bible's insistent on that, because that's our destiny, is to be with the Father forever. So it's unpleasant, this concept. We can go to the book of Revelation and you hear about the lake of fire, the second death. This is real stuff. I'll close in a moment further about that. Back to Luke. So this is what Jesus is the one that talks the most about this subject. Jesus is the one who came to rescue folks from that. So I suppose he has the best position to speak about it, don't you? Since he came to save people from that destiny. But then he was talking to his audience there and says, and people will come from east and west and from north and south. In other words, from all over the world, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Notice here's that sense of reclining again at the banqueting table. It's going to be a festival. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. For the Jew of that day, it would have been unheard of to think of Gentiles being in the kingdom of God, reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But that's the picture Jesus gives. And so you who were first in place, you'd heard the scoop had been delivered to you. Now you're last. And those who are last, that were considered last, will be first. And that's a regular principle as well. There will be folks in the life of the church who nobody knows, but they've been faithfully loving and serving the Lord, maybe deep in prayer, or whatever it is the Lord's called them to exercise in ministry, and they're hardly known by anybody. And they'll be in a higher place in the kingdom than the bishop who had the title, the role, but denied the divinity of Christ. Some who are first will be last, and last first. First order of business is, have you put your trust in Jesus as the door? Have you entered through him? If so, praise the Lord! We'll be together in his glory forever. But we're not there yet. We are inheritors. We have the promise. But we have a mission. Christ our King, saints, we have a mission. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And Jesus says, as the Father sent me, even so I send you. This is serious business. And this is the season I hear for Christ our King. And that season is, we need to take this matter seriously and be about it, whatever way he shows us. And so I'm asking you to join me in prayer regularly about this. The Lord said, pray that harvesters, that laborers would be sent out into the harvest, because the harvest is plentiful. Pray that the Lord would raise us up as those laborers in the harvest. Pray that he would show us how to connect. Pray that he would put in our hearts the seriousness of this matter, and that we would strive to obey him, to make him known. Because I told you earlier, the worst gnashing of teeth, the worst regret would be to say, I could have been there, but I didn't choose him. Maybe the second worst regret is for us to say, he could have been here if I told him. Help us to obey. Help us to love as you loved us. As St. Paul was compelled by love, Lord, may we be compelled by love to reach out in whatever way you'll show us, in whatever manner, to be witnesses for you. And may we do it out of love, not out of hostility. May we be those who draw and invite others to you. We ask that you be glorified and others, by others being drawn into your saving embrace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. stand and declare our faith.